In order to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege we have this morning to continue our pursuit of your immaculate truth. We thank you for the privilege. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We did drill into a little bit of our study on last Wednesday evening, but I'd like to go back and sort of fill in a little of the blanks before we resume. And this will take us to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 on page 181. And it reads this way from the NET Bible. Then the Lord commanded the man, "You may freely eat fruit from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, dying spiritually, you will surely die physically." So we have the creation of the sin nature at that point because both Adam and Esau actually sinned in the sense that they violated that mandate. Now the Lord's guidance regarding the trees of the garden is given in these two verses. In verse 16, God said to Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." But the verse 17 then says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it." So chronologically, this information given to Adam by God occurred before the creation of the woman. And that event occurred in Genesis 2, verses 21 through 25. And in between, the Lord created the four genera. These are the kinds of animals. We have the rheon. These are the beasts. Secondly, we have Potinon, the birds. We have Herpeton, the reptiles, and Analius, creatures of the sea. And you can see all of this in Genesis 2, 19 and 20. It was only at this point that God declared to create the helper suitable for him, and that's Genesis 2, 20. And so in verses 21 and 22, God created a woman, that's Esha, wasting no time to challenge the weaker of the two new homo sapiens. Lucifer immediately approached the woman, as noted above, and therefore being father of the lies in John 8:44. Lucifer began his first cross-examination in the appeal with this question for the woman. This is found in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent, that's Nakash is the word in the Hebrew there. It's actually a snake, and it is indwelt by Lucifer. It's important to note that we have the snake here. The snake here in this context in Genesis 3:1 is a magnificently beautiful creature. This snake was not crawling around on the ground at this time, but he is setting up our original parents to take over planet Earth, and this is a contest that has now been engaged. It's going to see who's running the show, and Lucifer wants to do that himself. And in order to take control of this environment which has been created, absolutely perfect, he wants to propagandize our original parents. And in doing that, he has to propagandize them, and he starts with the weaker, which is the woman. Now, don't get upset with me. I'm just telling you the way it is. I can prove this by the fact she ate the fruit. And so there you go. Now, don't get all cocky, you guys, because he also did the same thing just later. This is a true story. This is not a bromide of some kind. This is not a little tale you tell in order to set up a concept later. What you're seeing here is actual events that occurred. Now, there are ways in Scripture, you can go to Scripture and look at things and decide, well, this is an illustration. There's nothing about anything in the context of the Hebrew passages we're noting that indicates anything other than reality. If it were different, then there would be ways to discern that. So we're taking a look at our original parents here. They're smart people. They're absolutely perfect. They're individuals who have been put on the field of play called planet Earth. Their job is to be witnesses for the prosecution. Lucifer, of course, is the head man for witnesses for the defense. All of this about the appeal, which Lucifer requested after it was determined that he and his fallen angels had actually set up a system by which to overtake God's authority. And one third of those joined him in this situation. Now, how many angels were involved in this? Well, we don't know. Just take planet Earth, for example. We're told about somewhere around 7.5 billion people live on the planet right now. How many people have lived on this earth since the creation of Adam and Eve? How many people? If we've got 7.5 billion now, we don't know. But let me just suggest a word in the English language that sums it up. Myriad. Myriad means so many we can't count it. And so we have angels that are indicated in Scripture as being numbered as myriad. It's in the Scripture, in the English translation. And if it's in myriad, it means it's too many to count. We don't want to go involved in all the zeros. And so that means there is innumerable members of those individuals called angels that have life, and they're given this life at the moment of their creation, and they'll never lose it. Therefore, they're here for the long haul. And some of them, one third of them, have joined Lucifer in challenging God's authority. Two thirds are called elect angels. And they, of course, are with God the Father in his progress through trying to reveal what's going on between the two categories. Therefore, he found these original one-third of these angels to be guilty as charged. And then he created the lake of fire. I don't know if I have my lake of fire with me today, but we'll see. I don't think I have the lake of fire. Well, this will do. Here's the lake of fire over here. And then we have over here the creation of man. Okay, that's where we are in Genesis chapter 3. And so they are put here on this earth to resolve something. If we have the lake of fire here, this is eternity past. There's the angelic creation. This is the angelic rebellion with the one-third. And then we have the trial, the verdict, and the sentence. What is the sentence? The sentence is the lake of fire. But here in the middle of it, we have this thing called the human race. And that is where we are presently in this dispensation here called the church. So history has seen these other dispensations occur, move through their particular time in history, and then another dispensation intervenes. So this is, time-wise, this is where we are right now. So if there was a sentence here, the lake of fire was created here, what's all of this in between? So what, the only thing that explains this is there was some halt to the process of carrying out the sentence. And therefore, something had to occur between these two events, the sentence and the incarceration. And the thing that's in between is Satan's appeal, coterminous with all of human history. So suddenly we have the creation of man to resolve the issue, witnesses for, initially, the prosecution. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, okay, we're going to go into a court case. We found you guilty in the original trial, but now you've asked for an appeal. And he grants the appeal, and that is what is called human history. And that is when the incarceration occurs, is at this point right here. So as we move through this, we're looking at world history. And it's revealed right here in Scripture over the course of your analysis of the Word of God through all of its chapters. And we wind things up in the book of Revelation. So with these things in mind, what we're engaged in as believers in Jesus Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ, we become witnesses for the prosecution. Why is it that God allowed the appeal? That's a good question. They've been found guilty. The lake of fire has been created for their incarceration, but it has been postponed and infused between the two events. We have a thing called human history. And you're a part of that, and as you perched yourself up here today, whether you realize it or not, you're members of the royal family of God and you're witnesses for the prosecution. How is it that you can be a good witness for the prosecution without having directives on how you are to make good decisions from a position of strength? There is, let's just call it a book. It comes into two flavors here, the Old Testament and the New. But it was developed over a period of time so that finally when John put the last period on the book of Revelation, it was considered to be complete. And we are instructed in order to be good witnesses for the prosecution to study both halves of that text. We have the Old Testament, plenty of things to be learned there here in the church age. And then there's the New Testament, which primarily has to do with the church. And therefore, from these two testaments, we're able to discern what God would have us do as good witnesses. Now, the only way that we can be a good witness is to find out what God wants us to do. And so we have a way by doing that in this dispensation. We're in the dispensation of the church. During the dispensation of the Gentiles, we have things like Adam and Moses and so on. Then there was the dispensation of Israel. And during these particular periods of time, you have the development of the Old Testament. And they were under a priesthood. And therefore, the Jews were primarily those who were involved in that priesthood. And we call their collection together over time. There were things called client nations. We have that presently, and we are a client nation presently. But these were operated by the priests, the Levitical priests. And we call those collections of Jews members of a priest nation. And we call, therefore, Gentiles are in the client nation. Now, the reason I'm saying all of this to you is that we're involved as witnesses for the prosecution, but we have to be able to know what to do as a witness. And so we are happily possessors of a completed canon of Scripture. And we have been given the imperative mood to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do you do that? There has to be a system to it. And the system that God instituted in Acts chapter 2, what he instituted was the church. And in the church, that's the body of Christ, you sitting here, you have to go somewhere to be taught how to think, how to be a good witness for the prosecution. Well, first of all, you have to believe in Christ. There are those today standing in pulpits that insist that there are certain things you have to do in order to go to heaven when you die. The first thing you have to do is believe in Christ. And the second thing you have to do is you have to do good works. And if you don't do the good works, then you're not really saved. Your faith alone in Christ alone is not functional because you made poor decisions after you thought you were saved, but you really weren't because you never changed the way you behave. Well, how can you change the way you behave when you don't know what to behave in a way that proves the fact that you have placed your faith in Christ? What is it you have to do? Jesus Christ ran into a guy named Nicodemus. He was an unbeliever, but a Jew. And this is, and I have to tell you this, John 3:16, you've heard it 1,000 times. But there's something very important within the text of John 3:16, and it's this. Jesus said to this guy, Nicodemus, I want you to understand that if you place your personal faith in me, those who believe in him have eternal life. Okay, we've got a verb here, pistuo, which means believe. So we have faith here. If you believe something, you have faith in it. So when he says to him, to Nicodemus, these things, those who believe in him, when it turns out believe is a transitive verb, it has to have an object. And so the object is Jesus Christ, and it's a pronoun, him, and it's Jesus Christ identifying himself as the him. So those who believe in me and then have eternal life. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And when you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, at that very moment you become a member of the royal family of God, and in addition to that, you become a witness for the prosecution. Now, you may not be a good witness. That's all up to you. But how do you become a good witness? Study Scripture. Where do you do that? There are two ways in 21st century. You come to church and you sit down and you listen. And then at the last amen, you leave. And then you go do what you do and you come back the next time the meeting is adjourned, convened, and you listen to what's being taught once again. And you're building an inventory of biblical absolutes, an inventory from which you can draw and make good decisions and ultimate application of absolute truth. So that's why we have a church. There have to be churches, according to Acts chapter 2. There have to be churches because there are certain individuals, believe this or not, if you will, there are certain individuals who have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Now, they may not be able to do anything. And some people say the reason you're a preacher is because you couldn't do anything else. That's probably very true for many, many people, and I'm certain it's true for me. But nevertheless, I wound up with a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. So I'm the guy that gets to stand here and bore you to death. But if you can stay awake, then you're going to have an increment, ideas, principles, and doctrines that inform you of how to make good decisions from a position of power. And so that's what we have going on here. Yet here we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's see what we've got here. And now the serpent, Nakash, that's a snake, and dwelt by Lucifer. He's the stud duck of the dark side. Now the serpent was more crafty, that's Arum, which means he was shrewd and deceptive and subtle and cunning. Ever run anybody like that? Than any other of the lower creatures of the field, which the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, that's Jesus Christ, note Colossians 1:16, which the Lord God had made, that's Asah, it means to create according to a pattern. And he, Lucifer, through the serpent, said to the woman, that's Isha, quote, is it really true that God, Elohim, has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman replied to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God, that's Elohim, has said, you shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's very interesting that you have to see this here. I think I mentioned it maybe a Bible class or two ago. Now the serpent was more crafty, shrewd, etc., than any of the lower creatures of the field which the Lord God had made. Lord God there means Jesus Christ. This is how you interpret certain phrases in Scripture, and it becomes consistent, and therefore you identify the object and you know who's being discussed. And so the serpent says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the lower creatures of the field, which the Lord God, that's Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, had made. And he, Lucifer, through the serpent, said to the woman, "Is it really true that God, Elohim, has said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden'?" Why the change here? Lucifer said to the woman, "Is it really true that God, Elohim, has said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden'?" That's a different individual from the one higher up in the verse, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ. Now you have to understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinity that comes into a unique oneness. He changes the verbiage here. He goes to God rather than Jesus Christ. It's a part of his propaganda to dissuade her, to guide her down a path he wants her to go. Then in verse 2, by the way, what he said here, this Elohim, God, that's God the Father, is it really true that God has said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? And then the woman replied to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." Then there's a big, fat, juicy but here. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God, Elohim, has said, "You shall not eat from it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And that's a lie. He never said anything about touching it. Just don't eat it. And then she's quoting God when it's Jesus Christ who did so. And you have, and when you go to Scripture and when you go to a Bible class and the pastor gets in the pulpit and begins reading from, let's say, the King James or the New American Standard or the Net Bible or whatever, and reads it from the English, you can overlook these idiosyncrasies and not get the power of what's being communicated. And what has happened here is he has lured her into thinking of God rather than Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, the Lord God Jesus Christ said nothing about not touching the fruit. Her reason for adding the phrase "or touch it" was because she added to what Jesus did not say, but erroneously attributed that clause to God the Father. Now, there's nothing wrong with God the Father having something to say, but he didn't say this. That's the important point. And what does it say to us? She's not concentrating. They had Bible class every day. And they know the difference between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, she picks up on the allurements from the slick-tongued rascal Lucifer. So Lucifer's semantic reference to Jesus as God removes the Savior from a discussion, placing emphasis on God, which can often refer to false gods. We have all kinds of gods running around the world and have from the get-go. There are people who have gods with a capital G, and that is the God they worship. There is only one Savior. That's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That is the individual who was born in Bethlehem. That is the individual who had no genetic father. Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect, always has been, always will be. He is the only one qualified, A, to save you, and secondly, provide you with eternal life. Believe in him or not, but there's only one way to heaven, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. So, Isha erroneously concluded that physical death would occur when the fruit was being touched. This was not even logical. To eat the fruit would first require pulling the fruit off the tree, which according to her would result in physical death. She couldn't even get around to eating it. She did not yet understand that eating the fruit did not result in physical death, but spiritual death. So she and Adam were perfect people. As Homo sapiens without a sin nature, they had perfect life. So let's go to a visual here so you see what kind of lives there are. Well, you have, by the way, I assume if you placed your faith in Christ, you have eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone. John 3:16. All angels were created simultaneously by God. This happened in eternity past, at which point he imputed to them eternal life. You see this in Colossians 1:16. Secondly, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I says certain people, other certain people have not done this. So that's eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone, you have eternal life. If you say, no, I don't believe that, then you have eternal life ultimately, but you find it's a lot warmer for those people in what's called the lake of fire. Now let's look at the perfect life. We look at lives. How do you define life? Second way you define life is perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. They were created. Everything God creates is perfect. Don't get it in your mind that they were created with a problem. They were not created with a problem. They were created with a perfect life. Soul life, perfect. A physical life, perfect. This life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination. Okay, you have a perfect life. What does perfect life mean? You were created. You're perfect. It's in a perfect environment. God creates nothing that's imperfect. And so he's got these creatures here, Adam and Esau. He creates them perfect and sits them in a perfect environment. Okay, what does this mean? It means that the environment's perfect. It's always going to be that way unless something intervenes. And then they are perfect because God created them, Jesus Christ did. And if Jesus Christ created them, it's always going to be perfect. So they're in a perfect environment and they're perfect people. This does not mean they have eternal life. It means they have a perfect life. We've just started this drama. Perfect world, perfect people. But what kind of life do they have? It's perfect life. And they can have this perfect life forever and ever unless they make a decision otherwise. So that's a perfect life. It can be ongoing, but there can be something to change it, and that would be a volitional alteration of thought. Then we have human life. This is the status of all Homo sapiens, from physical birth to physical death, with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and physical death. This is noted in Genesis 3, verses 6 through 20. Then there's forever life. Refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to torments in interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. That's Revelation 20. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. At that point, they have eternal life in the lake of fire. Eternal life means it never ends. And you don't want to be a part of that group, and you're not, because you placed your faith in Christ. Finally, you have the term immortality. Refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. What do you learn from all of this? The soul never dies. It just depends on where you're going to spend it. I recommend eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. You say, well, this is a bunch of razzmatazz, and the Old Testament was like millennia ago, and then this other thing, and they knocked that out over the course of several decades. And once the period is put on it, then what? Well, then what is its completed canon of Scripture? And there's information in there that you can utilize to be a good witness for Christ. Information you can utilize to make good decisions from a position of power. God honors His word wherever it is found. And when you go to Scripture and you find two words, emeth and aletheia, it means truth. And Jesus Christ said, amen, amen, I'm telling you the truth. And the word truth is a derivative of the concept of aletheia. I'm telling you the truth. And then whatever he said is absolutely true, and it's never going to vary one iota. So there's the gospel for you, if you thought you needed it. So we got verse 17 and 18 we've noted here and worked our way down to perfect life, and that's the visual you see on the board. So this type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies, perfect souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. Okay, what kind of life do they have at this point? Number two, perfect life. There it is on the board. Now, this life was potentially never-ending, but with the possibility of termination through personal sin. And that's noted in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. However, they did not have eternal life. This category, hey, listen to me, we're working our way to eternal life here. They did not have eternal life. This category only applies to those individuals who are born with a sin nature. But at some point before physical death, if they placed their personal faith in Jesus for salvation, they would receive the imputation of eternal life. Eternal life occurs when faith alone is placed in Christ for salvation, and you have eternal life. And where will you spend the eternal life? You spend it for a period of time here on earth, unless it's a deathbed conversion, right in the second later you die, so you can count the second, I guess. But then what happens? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Harry Tague died the other day. I used to kid with Harry. I'd come in, and he would be right over there where he was supposed to be. And I'd say, Harry, we're both still vertical, buddy. So that's, if you can stay vertical, then you can keep moving. And then he went horizontal on us. And then, and I forget the exact date, but it was in October, the 25th-ish, he went vertical again, face to face with the Lord. And he's doing great now. So we get morose when friends or relatives die. They're horizontal. But if they place their faith in Christ, at the moment of their physical death, they're vertical again. The soul and spirit go all the way to heaven immediately, a yocto second, and they have eternal life functional. That's true for any of you here today who've placed your faith in Christ. Yes, it's sad when people die, relatives, friends, etc. because we miss them. But at the same time, after a little bit of mourning, which is legitimate, we can be happy again. Be happy again if we know that he's absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And so over time, therefore, the sadness is converted into happiness, because you know there will be a happy reunion in the sweet by and by. So when you understand lives, as we've got on the board here, and how these lives are executed, and the category of lives that are being discussed, then you can see that there's a system that God has imputed to the human race. And if you understand what these lives mean, and that there is a couple on there that enable you to have absolute capacity for living life to the fullest, it's because the soul never dies. So I want to repeat, this type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination through personal sin, in the Genesis passage, which I mentioned a moment ago. However, they did not have eternal life. This category only applies to those individuals who were born with a sin nature, but at some point before physical death, if they place their personal faith in Jesus for salvation, they would receive the imputation of eternal life. So this diagram you see on the board gives you a breakdown of the kinds of lives. The categories of life are angels and man. They're categories, and you can be in more than one. So Adam and Esau were created without a sin nature. God does not create anything that is not perfect. Note the angels at their creation. Adam is the way that is pronounced in the Hebrew. Adam and Esau were perfect people, but only in the sense that they were perfect Homo sapiens, thus minus a sin nature. Therefore, they had in Eden a perfect life. What's the whole deal about having a perfect life? Well, they're perfect people in a perfect environment, and they're witnesses for the prosecution. The only way that they can cease being witnesses for the prosecution is to do something that violates the divine mandate. Do this, don't do that. You learn that as children. Now, don't think your parents are gods, but they certainly know more than you do as a child. So they say, it's safe for you to leave the house and get back home safely if you'll do the following things. Don't run through traffic. Don't do that. Don't go there. That's what my dad would say, don't go there. I didn't know why I shouldn't go there. I said, well, why can't I go there? He said, it doesn't matter why to you right now. Just don't go there. I said, yeah, sir. But Adam and Esau did have volition. Their free will allowed them to make independent decisions. As long as they did not violate any of the Lord's commandments, they could continue enjoying their perfect life in a perfect environment with perfect happiness and perfect provisions. Perfect, 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 perfect. This is the same situation the angels enjoyed before one-third of them joined Lucifer in his rebellion. Note that all the angels were created with eternal life. It just depends on where you spend it, see. The critical decision that confronted each of them was to remain loyal to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you got to get your mind around that. So Lucifer, whose title before his fall was anointed cherub, an anointed cherub, and had delegated authority over the entire angelic population. We have Ezekiel 28, verses 14a. When I say A, it means the first half of the verse. Here's how it reads. You, Lucifer, were the anointed cherub That means four wing insignia of rank. We have the word cherub. That's an angelic appellation. It's a rank, four wings, insignia of rank, four wings, who guarded the throne room in the third heaven. I, the Lord, placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. So who is speaking here? I, the Lord, placed you there. In other words, he was an elect angel at the very beginning. He was the one in charge of the entire angelic population, which numbers in myriads. He was the angel, and then he got arrogant. And this is Ezekiel 28:14 that identifies him. You were the anointed cherub, four-wing insignia of rank at that time, who guarded the throne room in the third heaven. I, the Lord, placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now, that means that he is extremely important guy. Following this rebellion, Lucifer was arrested along with one-third of the fallen angels who joined this attempted coup d'etat. We know they were arraigned before the Supreme Court of Heaven. They were brought to trial and found guilty in Genesis 1, verse 2a. The Lord's commentary on this is found in Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, by the way, this is Jesus Christ speaking, depart from me, accursed ones, into the everlasting fire. That is the lake of fire, which was prepared following the guilty verdict in eternity past for Lucifer and his fallen angels. And this happened prior to the decision to allow Lucifer's appeal. Sentence there. There was a sentence, and they were destined to go immediately to the lake of fire. Why is it it doesn't occur, the incarceration doesn't occur until after human history is over? Something had to intervene here. So following the guilty verdict and subsequent sentence, Lucifer petitioned the court to allow an appeal, which God granted. The courtroom for the appeal was determined by God to take place on planet Earth. It would occur in time and in a perfect environment, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2b and following. Now, I have to remind you of things that we've noted in the past. God decided to create the universe. Okay, if God's going to create something, how can you define it? Simply define it. It's got to be perfect. He doesn't create anything that's not absolutely perfect. And we do know that the angels, before the fall of Lucifer and one-third of his buddies, we do know that they all congregated for the big event. And obviously the Lord said to him, we've got a big deal coming up. You may enjoy it. So let's all assemble here and watch what I'm about to do. And then we have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the entire universe. And it happened in a yoctosecond. You think, well, he's got to get a lot of equipment. He's got to have all these things together. He's got to have work visas and all this kind of thing. No, it was a yoctosecond. Where there was nothing, suddenly there was everything. Genesis 1:1. And you know what the angels did? They sang and they cheered. You find that in Scripture. And if they sang and they cheered, they approved of this yoctosecond creation. And what is this creation? It's when you go out at night and look up into the sky, it's that, as far as you can see. And then there was a problem. And the problem occurred in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a. Something happened. What's the expanse of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1, verse 2a? Let's just call it a long time. You could say, well, how do you know it was a long time? I don't have any idea. It doesn't say. There's nothing between the two verses as it says, now the time factor on this was. We don't know, but we know that God didn't do this, and then all of a sudden, one third of the angels decided to rebel. But they did do that. And when they rebelled, there was a big problem there, because the perfection that God had created in Genesis 1:1 now has a big flaw. And in the big flaw, we have the rebellion of Lucifer and his one-third angelic rebels. So you see that. Repeating 27, with this in mind, following the guilty verdict, the subsequent sentence, Lucifer petitioned the court to allow an appeal, which God granted. The courtroom for the appeal was determined by God to take place on planet Earth in time and in a perfect environment, and that would be in chapter 1, verse 2b and following. Question arises, if Lucifer appeals the original verdict, but then asks for an appeal, then that means that the environment in which the appeal is going to transpire must take place in a perfect environment. He agreed to that. Now that changes, but at the very beginning, everything is status quo as it was always. Why is that? Because Lucifer appealed the decision, and when the appeal was granted, therefore everything remained status quo. He's not incarcerated yet. An appeal allows the courtroom, therefore, to have hearings, and the hearings are going to be debated one against the other. There will be witnesses for the prosecution. That would be the Lord himself, witnesses for him, and witnesses for the defense, which would be Lucifer. Therefore, what is going on planet Earth now? We all are working our way through life, doing what we're supposed to do, but what is really going on behind the scenes? Because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a witness for the prosecution. Whether you're a good witness or not, it's something we're not going to discuss here in this pristine environment of this auditorium. But what's going on is you preparing yourself to be a good witness for the prosecution, and you can't do that without information. Therefore, you have to go to school. And I can illustrate this. I went to school. I went to a lot of school. Not that I was excited about going, but my dad said to me, you are going to school and you will love it. Yes, sir. You didn't buck speed. So I went to the schools. Went to all of the schools. But no schoolroom I've ever been in, nor have you, possessed the power of the curriculum that's found in the Word of God. So this is what you are ordained to do. You made a mistake now. This is too boring for you, and I am an expert in that. This is too boring for you. Don't miss this. You are in the royal family of God. You are a student of God the Father. You're a student of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it says so in Scripture, will teach you all things. So if you want to be a student or not, then you want to be like me. I was a student. I had to be a student through 12 years of all these boring classes, first grade. I even went to kindergarten. So I started in kindergarten. I liked kindergarten. We played. But then there was the first, and then in the second grade, there was Miss, I won't give you a name because it would be wrong for me to call her out, but she was a terrorist. And so I didn't like her at all. I was glad to get shed of her. And then I went through the rest of it, 12 years of all of this, and 4 years of collegiate piddling around. And you get a degree, and my dad said, well, now you'll be able to get a good job. And then I told him one day, I said, I'm quitting my job up here in Montgomery. He said, why? I said, I'm going to move to Texas. I'm going to move to Texas. Why? I said, I'm going to go to church. You just really have to know speed to appreciate that comment. But, you know, what was he going to do? You need to keep going to school because you're obligated to know how to think and make good decisions from a position of power. The world will give you all kind of flack. It is designed to do that because it has fallen and Lucifer is responsible for that. But that's another story, although we're studying it presently. You need to find out what it takes for you to carve out time on a daily basis to study the Word of God or review notes or go back and listen again or whatever you need to do to get a high inventory of biblical ideas that are absolute truth that never vary and aggrandize you in the process. And as I look across here, I see several divisions of life in this room. Now, I'm the top division. And I don't mean that because I'm standing here as a pastor. I mean, I'm the oldest one here. So there's that top division. If we're looking at how old people are, we got a little room back in the back, munchkins. And we're trying to get them to be able to say God and Jesus and those kinds of things. We're propagandizing them in the back room. And so as we propagandize, it's good when you propagandize to be telling the truth. Some people propagandize and it's a lie to manipulate you. But as I look across the room, there are different ages here. But each and every one of you have the same mission that is required for you to fulfill. And that's to grow in grace and be a good soldier for Christ. And you do that by studying the Word of God consistently through face-to-face, electronic contrivances, literature, etc. We've got all of those media here. And when you do your duty, let that be a top priority. And I'll tell you this, God honors His Word wherever it is found, and you can trust this concept, and I'll let you go for tea and crumpets. Two words in Scripture, emeth in the old, aletheia in the new. It means truth. And when God says something, do this, and this will occur for you, and it will benefit your life. Then do it because it never changes. Then there is the other side of the coin. Don't do that. It's true that you don't want to do that because it never is going to play out well for you. So you've got two sides of the coin. Go with truth, emeth or aletheia, wherever it's found in the Scripture, and realize if you go by this positive idea, God will honor that and protect you in the process. If it's on the other side of the coin, don't do this, it's also true you shouldn't do that. Because if you do what's not true, then it's true that you've made a bad choice and you're going to pay the piper for ignoring that guidance. Well, I've gone about a minute or two long, and I know you're absolutely thrilled to death about this news, but we'll come back at about 8 till the hour and resume our study at that point. Dismissed.